Well, turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. We've been working our way through Matthew chapter 18 a little slower than we have some of the previous chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. But this morning we will be looking at the final portion of Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21 and continuing through to verse 35. But before we go to the reading and preaching of God's Word, we need to pray, so let's do that together now. Lord God in heaven, how desperately we need your word this morning. As it is every morning. For we are surrounded by thousands of voices in this world, lying to us about who you are, lying to us about who we are, obscuring your grace, twisting your gospel, seeking to keep us bound in darkness and confusion. Lord, I pray that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts this morning, you would sweep away all those voices. That we would hear one voice, that of our Lord Jesus, speaking to us from his word, instructing us in the ways of his kingdom, calling us to himself. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Just as I have pity on you. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Learning something new can be fun and exciting, right? New challenges, new enjoyments. Maybe it's starting a new job. Maybe it's learning a new sport or a new game or a new language or a new instrument. But the process can also have its frustrations as well, because proficiency takes time. Learning something new means adjusting to a new environment with new rules and new ways of thinking. And that process isn't instantaneous. Mistakes will be made. When I was a young boy, my grandpa taught me how to play golf. And the big thing with golf is the swing. Even millionaire professional golfers have coaches and teams to help them refine and continually perfect their swing. And if you don't play golf, here's the issue. There's so much going on in that one individual act of swinging the golf club. So many different movements that need to come together. And therefore, so many different things that can go wrong. What looks to the casual viewer like one simple action is actually the coming together of many different movements and components. I remember the process well. You know, you remember to rotate your shoulders properly, but then you forget to square your stance. And so the next time, you remember to square your stance, but then you forget to transfer the weight at the moment of impact. You know, and then you remember to transfer your weight at the moment of impact, only then to forget again about your stance. And, you know, on and on the process goes. Now, the thrill of it, of course, is when things start coming together. Now, when you first start anything new, really, you have to break things down and painstakingly examine and think through all of the individual component parts. But as you begin to develop that degree of proficiency, as you persevere through all the bumbling mistakes that belong to the beginner, slowly but surely, all of the complex parts of the thing, whatever it is, begin to come together to make that one unified, fluid action. Now, here's why I'm bringing all of this up. I want us to stop and identify here with Simon Peter. You know, Simon Peter's at it again here in our passage. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, we know what follows. We know what Jesus says to Simon Peter. And here's the temptation. The temptation is to read Peter's words and, you know, sort of internally smile to ourselves and say, rather smugly and self-righteously, oh, well, there goes old Simon Peter flapping his gums again. Jesus is going to have to lay into him for another dumb question. We silently congratulate ourselves for being so much more spiritually sophisticated. And we thunder on in our Bible reading, not realizing that that attitude has rendered us virtually incapable of being properly impacted by anything that Jesus says from that point forward, by the extraordinarily profound and devastating teaching that Jesus then gives in verses 22 through 35. But what does Jesus understand about Simon Peter? and about the rest of the disciples. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. What Jesus understands is that they're still babes in the kingdom of heaven. They're still learning the ways of the kingdom of heaven. They're still stumbling over the newness of it all. You know, as soon as they remember a proper backstroke, then they mess up the follow-through. And then when they really focus on getting the follow-through, they mess something up at the moment of impact. That was going back to the golf analogy, by the way. It struck me in a particular way this week. Why is so much of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels framed this way? The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. It's because we're just now breathing the new air of the kingdom of heaven. By nature, we don't know the ways of his kingdom. By nature, ours is the kingdom of darkness. Salvationship is citizenship in a new kingdom. And that new kingdom is a new environment with new rules and new ways of thinking. And brothers and sisters, which one of us has become such a proficient in the kingdom of heaven that we never need the Lord Jesus to come and lay his hand on us and say, you know, listen, there are some okay moments in the follow-through, but those couldn't make up for the way you fouled up the moment of impact. We still need this instruction. In fact, it is our great need. Our great need is for Jesus to teach us again and again and again the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Quick side note, that's why older saints are so essential to the life of the church. They have received a lifetime's worth of the Lord's gentle and gracious correction and instruction. They've heard a lifetime's worth of the Lord's sanctifying presence, the kingdom of heaven is like. And it is therefore a foolish church that does not honor its elders and pay careful attention to the Lord's work in their lives. Well, back to Simon Peter. It's also important to see the connection between Peter's question in verse 21 and the preceding 20 verses of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus has been teaching about what it means to be a little one in the kingdom of heaven. He has been teaching about his own zeal to protect and to discipline and to restore his little ones. And his own zeal to unmask the wolves that threaten the little ones. All of this incredible teaching, and what is it that Simon Peter latches onto? Well, remember back in verse 15, moreover, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Remember that from last week. Well, Simon Peter's question, that struck Simon Peter in a particular way, and there's been something on his mind that he now wants to ask his Lord. Lord, you know that bit in there about forgiveness and restoration for the brother who sins against me? You know, what exactly are we talking about here? How many times must we forgive? Now, Lord, I know this number is a little crazy. It's pretty extravagant. But I'm just going to throw it out there for the sake of discussion. Even up to 7 times? Peter thinks he's really floating some high-grade mercy here. Even up to 7 times. And what is it that Peter notices back in verses 15 through 17 as he's, of course, listening to Jesus' teaching? Well, Jesus does put a limit on the one who does not repent, right? You go to him alone. If that doesn't get through to him, then you go with one or two more. If that doesn't get through to him, you must bring the issue to the church. And if the church as a whole, through its formal process of discipline, can't get through to this individual, the process has to come to its end, and that person must be excommunicated. Peter sees that there are limits placed on that process. And so he asks, Lord, what about the person who does repent? What if I go to my brother about his sin and he repents? Surely there's a limit to that too, right? A limit to the number of times I must forgive him. And it's Peter stumbling over the newness of the kingdom of heaven. Peter still too beholden to the old ways of the kingdom of darkness. Peter still acclimating to the new environment of the kingdom of heaven. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, the important thing to recognize about Jesus' initial response there is that he's not just increasing the number. You know, he's not telling Simon Peter, well, seven's a bit too low. Let's make it 490, and then you can cap it. It's a rhetorical device. He's obliterating the number. He's tearing out the ceiling. He's saying that for the brother or sister that you go and you tell them their sin and they confess and repent, there is no limit to forgiveness. There's no ceiling at all. The problem being that according to the old ways of the flesh, we're used to the ceiling. We know the ceiling. We're used to putting limits on forgiveness. It's how the world operates. And Peter is simply speaking here in verse 21 out of a familiarity with the old ways. And so what does Jesus do? You know, he could have simply said what he says there in verse 22 and moved on. But he didn't. He realized the need of the moment, that Simon Peter, that the other disciples needed deeper instruction as to the newness of the kingdom. And praise God, the Holy Spirit has preserved this for us, knowing that we too need that further and deeper instruction. That additional help, breaking out of the old ways of the kingdom of darkness and stepping more and more fully into the brilliant, radiant light of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so, Jesus doesn't just say what he says in verse 22. He tells a story. The kingdom of heaven is like. And it's an incredible story. And what I'd like to do is summarize the central point of this parable that Jesus is driving at, and then we'll consider the details of the parable itself. Here's the principle, or the central point. The forgiveness that believers extend to others in the kingdom of heaven is to be patterned after the forgiveness that believers have themselves received from God. The forgiveness that believers extend to others in the kingdom of heaven is to be patterned after the forgiveness that we ourselves have received from God. Now, that needs to be fleshed out further. There are some important details I purposefully left out. But what we're going to do now is look at the parable itself and allow the story that Jesus tells here to flesh out for us this central principle for life in the kingdom of heaven. It's quite the dramatic little story. There is a king who is settling accounts with his servants. Now, a king settling accounts with his servants is not a particularly notable detail. Kings would have slaves who functioned as high-level servants that could potentially incur debt. So this king is settling accounts. It's a relatively common situation in Jesus' day, but the amount of money owed to this king by this servant is particularly notable. Jaws would have dropped upon hearing this amount. This servant owed his king 10,000 talents. A talent is not a dollar. A talent is roughly equivalent to half a lifetime's worth of wages earned. Imagine how much money you would earn on an average salary over the course of 20 years. Add it all up into one number. That's one talent. This servant owed his king 10,000 of those. In other words, he owed his king 200,000 years worth of earned wages. That helps us understand, and this detail will become important later, it helps us understand the desperate foolishness and blindness of verse 26. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. There was no way he could ever repay this debt. The passage states that explicitly several times, but the servant doesn't see it. And the whole point of the hyperbolic number that Jesus gives here is precisely to emphasize that the debt was unpayable. Unpayable. It's like the kind of numbers my kids come up with when they're goofing around. You know, Dad, imagine having 40,000 trillion gazillion marshmallows. Jesus chooses this figure because the talent was the largest denomination of money in the first century, and 10,000 was the largest Greek numeral. So it's the biggest of the biggest here. The master knows there's no way for him to repay the debt. But we read in verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved to compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. He forgives it because he knows he can't get it back. It's unpayable. So he forgives the debt. Now, what's the first thing this servant does after he is forgiven this unpayable debt? 200,000 years worth of debt forgiven in a single moment. What's the first thing he does? Fall on his face in tears of thankfulness? Pledge his life unwaveringly to the service of this merciful king? Run to embrace his family over the liberation of it all? No, he immediately goes out to find a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. So one talent represented 20 years' worth wages. One denarius represented one day's wages. Now, 100 denarii is still a fairly sizable debt. 100 days' wages is nothing to shake a stick at, but it's the comparison that's the crux of the matter here. The general consensus is that one talent was worth roughly 6,000 denarii. In other words, this servant was just forgiven a debt totaling 60 million denarii. And what is his first act? His first act is to go out and to find this fellow servant who owes 1/600,000 of that amount and choke it out of him. And that fellow servant begs for patience with the exact words that the choking servant had just begged for patience from the king. That is the servant doing the choking. Verse 30. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the whole debt. One commentator points out rather astutely that this is a Nathan-style parable. Remember the story that the prophet Nathan told to King David. It was about a poor man who had one beloved ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him. And there was a rich man in town, and a traveler comes to visit the rich man, and instead of slaughtering one of his own ewe lambs to feed the traveler, this rich man goes and takes the beloved ewe lamb of the poor man and slaughters it to feed the traveler. That's the quick version, but remember how David reacted. He was enraged. He rose up ready to kill that man for doing such a thing. And then what did Nathan say? You are the man. It was a setup. The Lord, David was blind in his sin, and the Lord needed to shock David out of that state of spiritual blindness. And so it is with this parable. We're supposed to be mad at this wicked servant. Jesus tells the parable in such a way that we are meant to react viscerally and emotionally to this, what this wicked servant has done. How dare he do such a thing? How dare he be forgiven the enormity of his own debt, only to go out and choke a far lesser debt out of a fellow servant, ignoring his pleas for mercy and throwing him in prison? We're supposed to grieve along with the other servants of verse 31. Which one of us wouldn't have been among those grieved servants who went straight to their master to tell him what they had witnessed? But now, think about your own life, your own relationships. Think about how hard it has been at times to forgive others. How loath you have been at times to reconcile. You may be able immediately to bring to mind a present situation where you are finding it difficult to forgive. And maybe you need that same prophetic voice. You are the man. Maybe it is that in your rightful anger against this wicked servant, your own lack of forgiveness has been unmasked before you. In our sin against Almighty God, who are we in this parable? Which debt is ours before the face of the living God? Not the 100 denarii, but the 10,000 talents. Jesus' point in framing the parable this way is to emphasize that the debt of human sin is unpayable. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Psalm 130, verse 4, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer screams out in the silence after the period. No one, Lord, no one could stand if you should mark iniquities. But, that's a question mark there, not a period. The silence after the question mark. But there is forgiveness with you, the psalmist continues, that you may be feared. Now, brothers and sisters, due to the lingering sinful corruption of our nature, we hear 70 times 7, and we bristle, and we complain, and we feel it burdensome. But here's the crux of it all. God is not asking you to be more forgiving than He is Himself. Instead, He is calling you to be like Him. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children.
That's the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians.
And so when we are struggling to forgive, what does this parable teach us about the way forward? What does this parable teach us about the kingdom of heaven that we can grab hold of, that we might grow in that calling to be more like our God? Well, we must always keep before us two truths. Two truths. And the first is this: the enormity of our debt before God. Remember back in verse 26. This wicked servant seems to think that there is some way for him to pay back the debt. He's blind to the enormity of it. The delusion of our flesh that we can work our way out of debt before God, ourselves. The thought that the debt we have incurred before the throne of judgment is a payable debt. It is truly delusion, and the Lord makes it clear here that the debt of human sin is truly unpayable by us. We have no resources meet to satisfy that debt. The moment we lessen its true gravity and place it within our capacity to repay, we at that very moment mangle and distort the gospel of salvation. And so we must keep before our eyes the enormity of our debt before God. And second, we must keep before our eyes the infinite depths of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. The infinite depths of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are stingy forgivers because of sin. We put limits on what we think others deserve from us. And one of the very worst things we do in that miserable condition is that we compound the sin of hatred with the sin of blasphemy. And we suppose that God is like us. Do you remember Hosea 11? I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. We suppose God to be a stingy, unforgiving God. He's not. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, there is judgment for those who harden their hearts. There is judgment for those who reject the mercy of God. But there are infinite depths of grace and mercy for those who yield, for those who repent, for those who believe, for those who stretch out that empty hand of faith to grab hold of the Lord Jesus in all of his grace and in all of his fullness. From the very beginning, Satan has been trying to lie to humanity about the character of God. Satan has been trying to make God out to be vindictive and cruel like he is. That was the very point of the temptation with Eve in the garden and every temptation since. And I don't know the exact degree to which each of the individual hearts present here this morning have been affected by those lies. But they are lies. Jesus has come not only to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like, but to show us the true character of the king of that kingdom. As he is himself that king, as he is himself Almighty God. To show us the infinite depths of grace and mercy
that God has for repentant sinners. Do you realize those infinite depths this morning? This may be the most glorious, liberating realization that is possible for a sinner to have. That the lies we have been fed by Satan are in fact lies, and that in Christ Jesus God truly is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we must reckon also with verse 35. Jesus makes it clear to us that an unforgiving spirit is damning. But why? Why is that the case? Why is this servant bound over and delivered to the torturers? It is because an unforgiving spirit has not itself ever experienced forgiveness. How can we receive? Here's the question behind this parable. How can we receive the infinite depths of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus and then go out and choke a fellow servant for what we think he owes us? Brothers and sisters, the forgiveness that believers extend to others in the kingdom of heaven is to be patterned after the forgiveness that we ourselves have received from God. But you can't do that if you haven't first received God's forgiveness. And so I ask again, have you had that glorious and liberating realization that the living God is exactly who Jesus says that he is? His character is exactly as Jesus says that it is. That God is not who the world, the flesh, and the devil have made him out to be. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will throw his arms of forgiveness around you and embrace you, if you will but turn to him in faith and in repentance. And if you have had that glorious and liberating realization, are you living in it? Are you abiding in it? Are you both praying and living that prayer that Jesus has taught us to pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is that forgiveness alive, producing fruit, working and moving in the relationships of your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, in your relationships with others in the church? And no, there's no asterisk on verse 22. Jesus doesn't say, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, asterisk, except when your political differences intervene, or except COVID, drop it back down to 7. You can fill in the blank there. It's unqualified, is the point. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Is that forgiveness alive in our church? Praise God for the newness of the kingdom. Praise God that by his grace we are breathing in the new rarefied air of a kingdom of grace. And so, brothers and sisters, as you breathe in that air, breathe it out also upon others. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, there are no words capable of adequately expressing the thankfulness that is due to your holy name for the infinite depths of mercy and grace that we have received through Christ Jesus our Lord. But we do praise you
And we do wish that our lives would truly be a thanksgiving offering in praise of your name and in testimony of your saving grace. We do desire, Lord, that breathing in the forgiveness of the kingdom of heaven, we might breathe out our own forgiveness on others, thus showing forth that we are your children. You have called us to imitate you, Lord. We cannot do it except that your Spirit work in us and make us like you. That is our prayer, that we would be conformed to the image of the one who even on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Lord, help us to be more like your Son. And as you do this extraordinary work of new creation in our hearts, may you receive all glory and honor and praise. And we pray.